This morning, I will be reading from Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 28. That's found on page 1072 in your pew Bible. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. May the Lord Jesus Christ bless this, the reading of God's holy word.
We have put in your bulletins this morning a copy of an outline of where I'm going with my message this morning, recognizing that sometimes a lot of points and subpoints get a bit confusing, and yet sometimes, as the saying goes, the devil's in the details, but I want to turn it around and say the Lord may be in the details. And you may want to note, therefore, some of the specifics of the outline and where it's going, so that you might appreciate some of the details of this passage from Acts 13 and 14, which we began to look at last week and continue with this morning. Remember the basic premise, if you will, that I left you with last week, and it is this, that the Holy Spirit is about the business of making His church, and His church is a supernatural community. It is a community that loves and nurtures one another in joy and in trial. It is a community that knows how to receive the Word of God and to grow from it. It is a community that is committed to sending those out into the city and to the world who are imbued with the message that the church believes and teaches to itself in order to extend what we here call the transforming presence of that very message beyond the walls and the borders of the church itself. The church is a supernatural community governed by the Lord Himself, who sits at the right hand of the Father. The church is not an institution that is founded upon precepts given to us by a founder whose statue appears in the lobby and who gave us his guidelines many years ago, and now we seek to follow. No, more substantially and much more thrillingly than that, we follow a risen, alive, and living Lord, who, even as we gather in his presence to worship him, guides and leads his church. And he guides and leads us as his people, individually. More about that in a few moments. But I want you to see the kind of church the Holy Spirit makes. I want us to see from these passages in the book of Acts what it is that the Lord Himself is about as He is forming and molding and shaping this particular church, still a young church, just ordaining its first group of deacons ever this morning. What is it that the Lord is about as He defines who we are, as He sends us out into the world? One of the challenging things for God's people is to always be, as it were, open to having our old images of the church changed, even in some cases radically changed, even perhaps shattered. For sometimes we bring from our childhood experiences or our growing up experiences or our experiences in another congregation somewhere else a set of images about what the church is. And we need constantly to have those reevaluated by what? By ultimately by the Lord's handbook for the church, by the scriptures themselves. So as the Lord teaches us what he wants us to be as the people of God individually in our own homes and businesses and places of fun and recreation and socializing, as well as collectively gathered here as the body of Christ, as the Lord teaches us, it is the mark of our discipleship that we are open to what he has to say. And that we lay aside even our cherished ideals about the church and instead say, I want to follow what you say, Lord, about your church. So what kind of church is it that the Holy Spirit makes? Well, I suggested to you last week that the Holy Spirit makes a church that sends people into service. People who are set apart by the Holy Spirit, that is, called and commissioned to service, to particular service, and that those people are then to be acknowledged as so called, acknowledged as commissioned by the church itself, and particularly by the elders of the church ultimately. And remember, I said that when we commission people to service, we're not just talking about sending out missionaries to other places, to Moscow or to Japan or to Mexico. We're talking about every one of us who is engaged in ministry in this place or in this city or in our community in some way. We're all commissioned by the Holy Spirit, set apart by the Holy Spirit. And yet it is the elders of the church ultimately who bear the responsibility to send us out. And I tried to make that point from the beginning of Acts 13, where you see that that is the characteristic of the way in which Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church at Antioch, this sending church, this exciting and lively church called Antioch that I've tried to suggest to you is parallel to our own church in many characteristics, this thriving, thrilling sort of place, this staging center for ministry to its own city and beyond, just as we are, this exciting opportunity for ministry led by elders who send people out. And so we saw last week the importance of leaning against the two extremes as we talked about the necessity for a healthy balance between individualism, that is where everybody says, well, I want to do what I want to do, and I'm just going to go out and do what I want to do for the Lord, thank you very much. And on the other extreme is over-institutionalism, where everything is bogged down in 100 committees and nothing seems to ever get done, and we seem to cut the quick of individual initiative. Both extremes are wrong, and the church was never meant to fall into one way or the other, but instead to be a wonderful balance of recognizing the individual calling that people have. You want to teach Sunday school? We're thrilled about that. Now let's equip you and help you do that and put you into a class with children or adults that would really be right for you. Or you want to work with Habitat for Humanity? Let's free you up to do that, not bog you down with all kinds of institutionalism. Let's have you serve the Lord according to your gift and talent. You know, I never knew about fire ants before I moved to Texas. But it's fun to watch fire ants, isn't it? You know, when I see those mounds when I'm out in the field or baseball field trying to be the assistant coach in baseball or something, and I see one of those fire ant mounds that looks so sort of quiet on the surface until you kind of, you know, what you all do, right? Give it a little kick, and all of a sudden you see the incredible activity going on underneath. That's what the church is like. The church may at times appear very serene, sort of ho-hum, but it isn't, or it certainly shouldn't be. It should be a fire ant mound or a beehive of activity with people sensing what their tasks are and going about those tasks with enthusiasm. But, and here I get into Fire Ants 201, every ant knows his or her, I guess, job, right? They all know what they're supposed to do. There is organization. In other words, the church is not a bus with one driver who does everything. He drives the bus, he changes the oil, He changes the tires. He washes the bus. He tells everybody else where to sit. That's the old model of the church. The church is a bus, and the pastor's the driver, or maybe a few. We've got a few replacement drivers, a couple of the elders. They're pretty busy, too. But everybody else is just along for the ride. That's not the church, is it? Of course not. But if the church is not a bus, it's not a with only one driver, it's not a bus without a steering wheel either. There is a steering wheel to the bus. There is a mechanism in God's care for the church put in place to help guide the church. And this wonderful balance is what we're all about. That's the first thing I wanted you to see last week. Let me move on to points 2 and 3 here and on your outline about what the church is supposed to be. As the church is the church that the Holy Spirit makes, we also are going to see that it makes disciples. The church the Holy Spirit makes is about the busy beehive activity of making disciples, of growing people up into the Lord. And you see this in a number of ways in these chapters in the middle of the book of Acts. One way is that we see the church making disciples with disciple-making tours. Now, I put a map in here. On the other side of your outline is a map. And I realize the geography and the names of the cities, it gets confusing, and I understand that. And I understand that sometimes it's difficult to follow. A little map every once in a while might just help you. See the disciple-making tour that Paul and Barnabas started on? See Antioch in the right-hand side of your map on the far eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea? See how they went southwest to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, through Cyprus, and then went north to Perga on the shore, and then further north in about 100 or 150 miles to another city also named Antioch. And then they went to 3 other little cities there. You see the names of them? Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then they retraced their path all the way back, the same route, down to the seacoast again, and then took the trip back to Antioch from which they started. A disciple-making tour. Well, on Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas had their first demonic opposition, the first time real spiritual forces came against them, and the power of Christ triumphed over the occult and evil powers. Saul also preaches his own first real message. The first message Paul preaches in the book of Acts is here in this city of Antioch in the middle of what we now call Turkey. The reactions are mixed. Some are very favorable immediately. The next Sabbath, it says, practically the whole city turns out to hear the word of God. But the Jewish leaders incite opposition, and the people then expel Barnabas and Saul. And taking the good with the bad, it says they shake the dust off their feet. But filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, they move on. They go on to Iconium. And there's a plot there to stone Paul. And then they return to Antioch from where the church sent them. But behind the travel log, and more important than the precise places to which they went, is how they did their work. That is, how did Paul and Barnabas establish churches that made disciples? Because that's the kind of church we want to be. A beehive of a church that builds one another up and nurtures one another in the faith. How did they do that? Well, I suggest to you that the first way, or one way here that we see that they made disciples clearly, is that they preached the good news. It says quite simply in chapter 14, verse 21, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Now, if you go back through the book of Acts and you see what the content of their preaching the good news was, do you know what it was? It was very simple. It was the account of Christ's life and death and resurrection and finally his ascension to the right hand of authority. In other words, the church was preoccupied in its disciple-making activity not first with the disciples themselves, but first with stories about Jesus. I find that very much worth our thought. So often when we think about making disciples today, we think about techniques and plans and programs and formulas and outlines. But do you know what the original disciple makers of the New Testament, Paul and Barnabas, were concerned about? They were concerned about the life of Christ and the death of Christ. And they kept going over those same things again and again. Sometimes they'd draw in big hunks of the Old Testament in order to help illustrate it for their Jewish audiences. Sometimes they bring in kind of quasi-philosophical arguments to illustrate it for their Greek audience. But the message was always the same. It was Christ. It was Jesus. It was his life. It was his death. It was his resurrection. It was his ascension to the right hand of authority. And it is the meaning behind those events. That's why one of the best ways you can begin your own program of discipleship, if that's of interest to you, is to just take one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, which are what? They are stories about the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And you can just commit yourself to reading one paragraph a day. That's all. And you will begin to see the way in which the stories of Jesus inform your own life. It's very interesting. We are, by nature, as human beings, preoccupied with ourselves. It's really what it means to be alive. We're essentially preoccupied with what I've got to do today, me, and sort of getting on with my life. And so I'm constantly looking for help to do that. But the thing about Christian help, Christian discipleship, is that it begins, brothers and sisters, by looking away from myself first and looking at Christ. And when I begin to get a bigger and bigger, wonderful picture of him, and even him in settings and stories and cultures that I don't understand, but I begin to live and breathe the accounts of Christ's own life and their meaning, that's when my own discipleship begins. It's fascinating. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. In some ways, we've got to look away from ourselves first to begin to grow as disciples. And then we discover as we reflect on Christ's life that we learn volumes about our own. So they preach the good news about Christ. Secondly, in this disciple-making plan, or actually it's third on your outline now, they built up the new Christians in the faith. Chapter 14, verse 22 puts it this way: strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, Paul and Barnabas said. Well, Paul and Barnabas were realists. They said, you know, you folks, it's a big bad world out there. It's a world with lots of things to trip us up. It's a world with lots of difficulties. It's a world with lots of distractions. And therefore, we need, as God's people, much in the way of what is called here strengthening and encouraging. I did a little word study, and I don't think it's a good idea for preachers to parade their word studies in front of the congregation, but in this case, it's helpful for you to know what the word strengthen means. It literally means to make one lean upon. So if I strengthen you, what I'm doing is I'm helping you to lean upon something. And what is it that we would seek to get Christians, us, to lean upon? Well, yes, you say Jesus. Of course, that's the right answer. But think about it. How do people begin to lean upon Jesus? How do they begin to trust him? How do they begin to really believe in him in the midst of life's difficulties, hardships in entering the kingdom of God, right? How do they do that? They do that when they can lean on you. When they see Christ in you, when they see something of the Master in your life, and when they come to understand that what they need is what you have, and you say, but I don't know if I have it very much. I don't know if I have him very much. And that's why you need someone to lean upon. You see, I think the church is like a chain of leaners. We're all leaning on someone. Someone who is, in the words of Martin Luther, to us, a little Christ. Someone who looks enough like Jesus that I want to say, I want to be like him. That is the essence of disciple making. The other word there is encourage. Do you know what that word, if you look at the way it was originally written, what it really means? It means to come alongside. You know, I can't do this without telling you something about the Greek language. Forgive me if it sounds scholarly or overly didactic. If I were to call you to appear before me, I would ekkaleo you in the Greek language. I would call, that's kaleo, and ek, I mean, come here. Stand before me, give an account. But if I call you to stand next to me, do you know what I do? I parakaleo you. I come alongside, para, like parallel, I come alongside you. That's what we need to be. Brothers and sisters who come alongside each other. Brothers and sisters who say to one another, I'm here for you. I'm coming alongside of you. Do you need to lean today? And you know what? You know what? It's not bad to have to lean on one another. We're so strong. We're so independent. We want so much to appear strong and to appear independent. But are you? If you're honest, like I'm trying to be honest in my own thinking on these matters, we would all have to say, we're not strong. We need people who parakaleo us. Who we can lean upon, don't we? And that's really so much the essence of what it means to be a disciple-making church. A church the Holy Spirit makes is a church that calls upon each and every one of us to, in the terms we might use today, be there for one another. Enjoy. And in trial. So the work you see of Sunday school teachers and small group leaders, circle leaders, Bible study leaders, and deacons and elders and pastors, the work of us all is to come alongside each other. And to be there, sometimes to lean ourselves, and sometimes to be available to be leaned upon. That's the church. You see, what I need to see is Christ in you. And what you need to see is Christ in me. So that there's something about our lives that gives us a deeper love for a higher calling than all the voices that this world is chattering at us offer to us. A deeper love for a higher calling. I would venture that every one of us in this room this morning has at one time or another been in the presence of a person who makes us want, aspire to something good that we are not. Let's be people who encourage one another. Let's be those upon whom and in whom the Spirit of God breathes in such a way that Christ is seen in us. Yes, the Christ who speaks the truth, who pronounces the gospel of grace to us, the good news, who proclaims that in that proclamation, the standard is set, the mark is set, the calling is clear, and the truth is unequivocal. The gospel, the truth, in all of its richness and grace. Do you know how that gospel truth is to be mediated in the church? By leaners and by the leaned upon. As we are the body of Christ, in whom the Spirit breathes, in whom the Spirit dwells, and whom the Spirit makes to be little Christs for us all to see.